Well, good morning. Matthew 7, one last time. And I love you guys. Matthew 7 is our text. I was thinking about Mitchell and Haley were down in Florida this week, and I know they were happy to come back to this wonderful weather. And Mitchell claims that he asked the pilot to turn around, and they wouldn't do that. But then again, I know Mitchell is happy to be here, as is Haley, right? Woo! Yeah, of course, yeah. So. It's good to get away, to be near, get sunshine, be near the water. Many of you probably vacation in places that are near water, whether it's a house on a river or maybe a little more commonly on a lake or a great lake or even the ocean. And it's great to be able to just get away and enjoy God's creation by water. And yet, even as that's true, we hear from time to time of stories of disasters falling upon some of these kinds of vacation homes. So the picture behind me is from Gilchrist, Texas, in 2008 when Hurricane Ike rolled through. And did I say that right? Is it Gilchrist or Gilchrist? Gilchrist? Anyone? I don't know. It doesn't matter. If I own it, you don't know, unless you're from there. It rolls through, and every single thing in this area is destroyed except for one yellow house. And this yellow house ended up being called, appropriately, the last house standing. Now, what's interesting about this home is if you were to drive through this neighborhood just a few days before Ike went through, all of the homes would have looked just like this home. Just driving down the street, you wouldn't have a discernible difference about what makes this house particular till after the storm rolls through and everything is leveled except for this house. And it will not surprise you to know that this house stood precisely because it was built differently. See, the owners had had a beach home in Hurricane Rita in 2005. And they lost that house due to that hurricane. So when they were going to build another home by the beach, they were going to be diligent to make sure that this one would be able to withstand the storm. So it had, as you might expect, a higher wind-rated roof. It had breakaway stairs. It had all these features that would help it stand. But most importantly, that house stood because it had a much stronger and deeper foundation. And having a strong foundation, when the winds blew and the floods came and the rain fell, that house, while all the other ones did not, that house stood. While the exterior looked the same, the foundations were very different indeed. Jesus uses this exact kind of illustration this morning to end, as it were, the concluding remarks of the Sermon on the Mount. He's talked about two kinds of paths, he's talked about two kinds of teachers and two kinds of people, and now he's going to talk about two kinds of homes, constructed by two different types of people that will invariably find two different kinds of ending when the storm rolls through. The main point of our text this morning is to examine the foundations of our own lives. And this would have been true for those listening at the Sermon on the Mount 2,000 years ago, and it's been true for people since the beginning. We should examine our foundations while at the same time finding ourselves in Christ, having great hope that we will stand such things with the help of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read verses 24 of chapter 7 to the end. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So we're going to work through this text in three stanzas, three clauses. We're going to build a sentence together that will help summarize this teaching that both simultaneously ends Jesus' concluding remarks and in many ways is the challenge to hear and obey the entire Sermon on the Mount. First, we recognize that Jesus alone is the divine architect of life. And so we could use scripture and call him the author of life. We begin with the end. The crowds were astonished because Jesus taught differently. He didn't teach like one of the scribes. One of the scribes, like all other religious teachers, would have had a kind of derivative kind of authority. What I mean by that is the scribes could teach authoritatively to the degree that they were teaching God's word correctly. And that would be true for anybody, including myself this morning. I do not stand up here and ever say, I have something on my authority to say to you, my friends. But I merely am the waiter bringing the food from the chef, with God being the true creator. His word is authoritative, and our job is to study it and to look at it together. Now, to be sure, all of human beings really have a derivative kind of authority. I think about the Wright brothers. They, you know, were the birthplace of aviation is Ohio, and all those jokers in North Carolina that have First in Flight on their bumper stickers, that really does rile me up. That's nutty, but that's okay. We beat Michigan yesterday, so I'm in better spirits. But, I mean, really, even the Wright brothers, though, having been credited with, and rightfully so, aviation, were still had to know about laws of science as it related to lift and drag and all these different things. They were dependent upon learning things outside of themselves to be able to make a plane fly in the air. A physicist, similarly, is not authoritative in how physics works. They observe how physics works, and then they're going to do their best to explain to us what they've seen. And even physicists are finding particles that behave badly all the time, meaning they're not doing what they thought that physics should say that they should do, which is interesting. The so-called experts are changing their minds rather frequently for being experts. And even AI, which is the one that I fear that people will kind of blindly just type something into a search and trust whatever AI spits back at them, is very, very, very biased. It's not at all infallible. And if you want, I put an article in the e-news this past week that is fascinating about a person talking to ChatGPT, and it flat out lied to them over and over and over and then asked for forgiveness. That's AI. It's crazy. You really should. It's a long read, but it's worth the read if you get the e-news. You get the idea. All human teachers merely will do their best that they can to explain things, but they don't have any real true authority on the matter in and of themselves, sans one. And that's Jesus. Jesus is 100% man. So he was born as a human boy and did have to grow and learn how to tie his sandals and learn how to do different things, and he even learned obedience, we read. So in that way, he was a human boy like every other human boy, and yet he is God in the flesh. And so while he did serve in his earthly ministry at the Father's will, would be the right way to put it. And so he spoke that which his Father told him to speak, and he did that which his Father told him to do. Not unwillingly, but in reciprocity with his heavenly Father, still he is God. He is the second person in the Trinity, one in essence with the Father. So God became man and dwelt among us. And therefore, when Jesus taught, he spoke as one who had authority, because he created everything. The whole universe was created by him and for him and is sustained by him. So he, more than anybody else, actually knows and has the right to tell us how it's all supposed to work. And we should and do well to trust him and to trust his word. He did not speak like someone who had to appeal and say these different things to other people. He spoke as one who truly is Lord over all creation. And in chapters 8, when we get to that starting in January, you'll see him not only being authoritative teacher, but he substantiated his teaching by having authority over all the things in creation. Casting out demons, healing the blind, healing the sick, raising the dead, telling storms to stop. Just saying, stop it, wind, knock it off. And storms would obey him. If Jesus created life, then he can tell us how it ought to work. And humans would do well to listen to him above all other teachers, because we do not have just a kind of a buffet line of different teachers to pick our favorite ones. We have the true author of life who became human and told us how we ought to live. Peter puts it this way, referencing him as the author of life. To those who crucified Jesus, he said, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So being the author of life, we can and should take him at his word and trust that he will protect and prosper us. And that's what he promises to do to all those who come to him, that he will protect them and he will bless them. If you think about these two men that set out to build this home, they wanted very similar things, really, at the end of the day. They wanted to have a house with roughly the same location. They wanted to build a nice house to live in. They wanted to maybe have a family gather there and have safety and warmth and rest and all these kinds of things. They wanted what they would say would be a good, satisfying life. They're setting out for much the same things, but yet Jesus calls one of them a fool and he calls one of them wise. Why? Because the fool was only thinking about the externals. The fool just wanted to get the house built in the right place and be done with it. But the wise person thought deeply, more deeply about the serious matters of life. The wise person wanted to build his life in light of the fact that there is a holy God who cares about how we live. The fool did not have time for such things. He didn't care about this, and it actually ended up costing him everything. And so the question would be, what would motivate a fool to so haphazardly build their house in such a location? Well, there's a few things that characterize fools that we'll bring out, five, but we could actually say more. So why would a fool not look deep to the foundations? Well, first, it takes time. It takes time. It's faster just to erect a house on the beach where you want to be and not have to go to all the time of measuring twice and cutting once, of digging down into the sand. Why would he spend that much time on all that stuff that's unseen anyway? He wants to get the house built up so his friends can drive by and say, what a nice house that is there by the beach or by the river. He just wanted to get on with it. And generally speaking, part of what would make any person a foolish person is that they rush into things. They don't want to take the time to think things deeply or to get wisdom from others. They just make it happen. The second reason that a fool might not build deep foundations is because it's harder. It's more time-consuming to dig down, and frankly, it's just harder. Digging a foundation is hard work. In the parallel account of this teaching in Luke's gospel, we read, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke out against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Digging is actually hard. So for those of you that are on the church app this week, you saw that I referenced a clip by Nate Bargatze, a comedian, about digging a hole. And if you weren't on the church app, you can still look this up and just type in Google, Nate Bargatze, digging a hole, and you'll be blessed because everything that dude says is hilarious. And he basically was saying, yeah, well, you know, I want to make a koi pond for my mom or mother-in-law. Like, we'll put it in for you. And he said, I began to dig a hole, and I found out that digging a hole is like one of the hardest things you'll ever do in your entire life. And he says that you see people do it in movies all the time, and it's like, it looks pretty easy. Then you go to dig a hole, and it's virtually impossible. And I've actually not dug a lot of holes in my life, but I've dug a few in our backyard for trees, and I actually found that to be true. I was like 5 or 6, you know, shovels in. I'm like, man, that's as far as I've gotten. This is hard work. So you could actually argue that maybe the person would be like, yeah, there might be rock down there somewhere, but man, digging all the way down that deep is just hard, and I don't have the time or the patience or the desire to do something that might be that hard. This is, again, human nature all over the place. This best describes Western medicine. You have something ailing you, you go to your doctor, in the back of your mind, you want something quick, maybe a pill or something like that. If the doctor can rightly analyze that the biggest problem is that you have a bad diet, you're not exercising, and you need to sleep more, you might be like, oh, I don't want to hear all that. I've been told that my whole life. I don't want to change my diet. I don't want to sleep more. Is there any kind of a pill I could take? Let's just fix it. I don't want to get to the bottom of my health problems. I just want to take away the symptoms. And of course, there are times to take medicine and to get surgeries and things like that. Of course there is. But I had an experience just this past week where I get motion sick pretty easy. So I went to a medical professional and I was saying, hey, I get motion sick pretty easy. I like to kind of deal with this. And I was kind of hoping they would like do that thing where they zap the crystals in my ears or whatever it is that people do. But he said, no, we're going to do vestibular physical therapy. And I was like, I knew you were going to say that. I just knew he would say that. So now I've got post-it notes up in my bedroom. I'm doing these things with my eyes to get my brain to work together. And Sarah's like, what are you doing? What are all these post-it notes? I'm like, don't touch them. I'm doing my therapy. But I'm going to be doing this for some matter of weeks. And Saul's like, that's what you just have to do to get to the bottom of some of these kinds of things. The foolish person doesn't want to do something that takes time. And they don't want to do something that might be hard. Or they don't want to do something that might cost them. It might cost them. Putting in a level, firm foundation takes money and it takes resources. Even today, if you think about, if you were to build a house or a building, you would be surprised by how much money goes into what's called site work. Site work is the excavation, grading, soil stabilization, drainage and utilities, and all of that before you even get to a foundation. That stuff is expensive, let alone the cost of the foundation. And while the gentleman in this story wasn't doing all of that, going to the effort and actually building a foundation would be costly. But then again, Jesus, who is the best evangelist the world has ever seen, frequently, believe it or not, told people to kind of consider to count the cost before they would follow him. Luke 14 is one example. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So to follow Jesus, and we'll be getting into this in Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10, there's a lot of leaving things behind and letting everything down to follow him, but then we'll also get to Matthew chapter 13. We'll talk about a parable of a man who found a treasure in a field or the pearl of great price, and they sold everything they had gladly to receive this far greater treasure. And that's a kingdom parable where Jesus is saying that we could lay down anything about our lives, provided we have the kingdom of heaven and come to know Jesus. Coming to know Jesus is worth anything this world would ever have to offer. But the fool, not understanding the treasure that having a relationship with God through his son, would look at some of these kinds of things as being foolish. They would say, it would cost too much. I can't pay that kind of price. Jesus isn't worth it. So that person would not, at the end of the day, hear and obey the words of Christ. So it takes time, it's hard, and it's costly. There's two more, but we could say more. The fool might not bother with a foundation because most people aren't bothering with a foundation. They just look around them. If you think about the neighbors in that picture devastated by the storm, with the exception of that yellow house, you could build a house there and you could be like, hey, that weirdo down at the yellow house, he's digging really deep into the ground and doing all this stuff to his house. Does anybody know why he's doing that? Did you do that foundation? No. Did you do that foundation? No. Did you? No. Okay, so none of us are doing that except for that guy? Oh, okay. Well, I'm sure we're fine then. This is the wide road. This is the multitude of people who would mock at perhaps the Christian message. They would say, why would we go through all of that trouble? Why would we be so thorough? Build your house and enjoy it, my friend. We're all going to be just fine. And that would be the fifth reason. He doesn't build the foundations precisely because he doesn't believe there's actual danger. He doesn't believe there's danger. Like those in the days of Noah who mocked the promise of a coming flood, this gentleman assumes it will be all right. He says in his heart, what is this storm that you speak of? I've not seen such a thing. It will all be fine. And like a person crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace, he builds his home on the wisdom of his own understanding, following the course of this world, getting teachers into his own life that preach a message that's easier for him to want to hear and tickle his ears. He has no fear of God in his mind or in his heart. And when the storm, that is the judgment of God, comes upon him, the house that is his life, even his eternal soul will come crashing down. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, as I said in the beginning, this illustration is a continuation of the concluding thoughts of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually says very similar things in a variety of different ways. So think about how these illustrations all have things in common. It begins with two paths. They're both paths. One is wide, one is narrow, one has many people, one has few people. The end, again, notice the end of all of these stories. The end for one is destruction, for one is protection, but there are two paths and they look like, we'll just pick one. The wolf in sheep's clothing looks like a sheep. So it looks, the one path looks fine, the one teacher looks fine, but you actually look at the fruit of their life and you realize they are a ravenous wolf. There are people who are doing amazing things, but they don't know God. They looked like they knew God because they had spiritual gifts to a certain degree, or they were doing prophecies, or they were have strong ministries. But the final analysis, Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I did not know you." And then finally, paths that look similar, teachers that look similar, people that look similar. Now again, you have homes that look similar. And yet one will withstand the storm and not be destroyed, and one will succumb. But you can even go back further. This covers the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, including true character and law-keeping in Matthew chapter 5, or true religion in Matthew chapter 6. You could really argue that much of the sermon is about understanding the true worshiper of God from the false. And the biggest difference will ultimately, at the end of the day, come down to one thing. If we hear and obey Jesus' words. If we hear and obey Jesus' words. Putting it all together, the author of life will protect and prosper us if we hear and obey his words. And this idea of hearing and obeying the voice of the Lord is all throughout the scriptures. It is a very common refrain in Hebrew in the Old Testament. So if you go back to our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, you remember that Saul was rejected as king precisely because he refused to hear and obey the voice of the Lord. This is what it's always been. This is back in Genesis chapter 3. It's actually the exact same message from creation to the end. Will I hear and obey the voice of the Lord? Now, Jesus is not preaching salvation by works. He's already taught that it is the poor in spirit who belong to the kingdom, not the morally self-righteous. He's already made it clear that in our natural state, we'll think that God is here and that we are here. And if we do a little self-improvement, if we're a decent human, then surely if there is a heaven, we'll be with him. But the word of God is to convict us and make us understand that God is way up here and we are way down here and we can never bridge that, but Christ on the cross did. So we must find salvation by grace in what Jesus did and in him alone. Matthew's not changing the message of his whole gospel. For back in the first chapter, when the angel spoke to Joseph, he said about Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus is not now giving us a sermon where we can save ourselves from our sins by hearing and obeying the voice of the Lord. What is he talking about? He's talking about coming to know true, abundant, and eternal life by putting our faith in him and then living out a life of faith in him. And all these other teachers that would have been around Jesus, they're actually using the flock for their own gain. He spoke of them and said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So if you think about these two men that were building this home because they want abundant life, Jesus, the author of life, assures us that we can have abundant life in him. This is the promise. This means, to the degree we could argue that we hear Christ's words and live them, is to the degree that we will enjoy abundant life. And if I asked for a show of hands and said, "Who here would like abundant life?" I'm not going to do that. I would imagine that everybody would raise their hand. I couldn't imagine a few people, maybe if you wanted to be a nihilist or maybe snarky, you would say, "I don't care about abundant life." But you hear those words, you'd say, "Yes, that's what we all want, a full, joyful, fruitful life." And Jesus says, "I come to give you that." And here's the key. Being God in the flesh, to the degree, again, that we conform our lives to the word of God and obey the word of God, we will have abundant life. Because of sin, the flesh and the course of the world around us and the devil would have us believe that reading this and meditating on this and memorizing this and living in accordance with this would be grayscale, drudgery, slavery, boring, And yet the exact opposite is true. And anybody who's walked with Jesus for any period of time can attest to the fact that when we actually do it God's way, instead of what our flesh wants or what our mind thinks, we do it God's way, we find that we end up being a little more human, a little more vibrant, and life is a little more abundant. Now, this can be applied to all matters of life. Now, Jesus doesn't teach much about geology or aeronautics or things like that, but he teaches a lot of really important themes about finances to family and friendship and forgiveness and faith and all other important words that don't start with the letter F. There's all kinds of things that God teaches about, and he made life so we would do so well to say, what does your word say about forgiveness? What does your word say about romance? What does your word say about parenting? What does your word say about money? It says all these, and then to trust him by applying it to our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit. And for the Christian, this is a rinse and repeat for the rest of our lives as we grow in increasing Christ-likeness and abundant life. Church, as a friend of mine likes to say, God is not stingy. He's not stingy. He's generous. And hearing and obeying his words leads to an abundant, an increasingly abundant life, not less. That life is not only abundant, but that life is eternal. And that, at the end of the day, is still the ultimate message, is what will become of our soul when we do go before God face to face in judgment. And the scriptures teach that all of us, whether we like this reality or not, is that all of us will go before the God that made us and stand before him face to face. And so again, which one are we on? Are we on the narrow path or the wide path? Are we following the true teacher, Jesus and his word, or are we collecting ourselves false teachers that tell us what we want to hear? Is our very lives built on the foundation that is the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is it something else? If anyone is in Christ, we will be safe on that last day when God returns in fury. And truly, throughout the scriptures, God's wrath is compared to a storm. Consider the prophet Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 23 and think about how applicable it still is for mankind today. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It will be well with you.' And to everyone who, note this, stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" And this is the spirit of every age. Follow your own heart. You're going to be just fine. It's all going to be okay. And the prophet is saying, this is not true. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. So my prayer for all of us here this morning is that we would be counted among those who pay attention to his word and listen. That we would be like the tree in Psalm 1 who was planted next to water but was safe and stable and fruitful. Why? Because they delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated on his law day and night. May none of us be the foolish builder whose life is destroyed in the final analysis because we refuse to bow our knee and come to God by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. May we all put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and may we continually, those of us who are in Christ, continually keep coming back and hearing his word and obeying it and applying it with the Spirit's help to every aspect of our lives so that God might be built up, that God might be glorified, rather, and that we might be built up. So one last time, and all of the last few sermons have had a similar theme because all the last few words here in the sermon have had a similar theme. What is the foundation of your life? When you drill down real deep into your heart, where are you finding your security and your hope and your abundant life. And if that is not in God himself and the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord, may today be the day of your salvation. May today be the day that you recognize that you were made to know God and that he receives all sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. And so turn to him today and ask him to be your Savior and to be your King, and you will come to know abundant and eternal life in him. This concludes the Sermon on the Mount. And I left myself a little bit of preaching time this morning because I would like to, I think it might be helpful, to read the sermon in its entirety. I've not heard that done before, and I think we've been studying it portion by portion for the better part of a year now, but let's end it by reading through the entire thing, and this will take about 12 minutes or so. I'll read it, and you can follow along if you like, or you can close your eyes and listen, or whatever you would like to do, but hear the word of the Lord and hear the sermon in its entirety, beginning in Matthew 5. Verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, to the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord.